Welcome to the broadcast of Sharper Iron. This broadcast features news and ideas designed to convey a Christian worldview.
Well, I'm here with Dr. R. Kent Hughes, the pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. Dr. Hughes, thanks for joining us today.
Great to be with you, Jason.
Go ahead and why don't you just give me like a basic two-minute testimony of your background.
Yeah. Well, I came to Christ in the mid-50s, and Jim Elliot was my hero. And his commitment to the gospel really set my tone in my life. Grew up in Southern California, was in a church plant, a church start, came to know Christ as a 12-year-old, was called to the ministry. I left my life full and focused, preached my first sermon when I was 16 years old. God has a will, a plan for your life on Jonah.
Oh, really?
Was involved in doing open-air evangelism in the late 50s, became a youth pastor in the 60s, the decade of the 60s, which was a hard time culturally, but a great time for evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
And completed my seminary work during the 60s and then was in a church plant for 5 years in North Orange County, and then I've been at 26 years at College Church. I have four grown children that, by God's grace, all love the Lord, have good marriages, and I have 21 grandchildren.
21.
I do.
Now, talk to me a little bit about your writing life. You have a number of works out there. Is that something you started from the beginning days of your ministry, a desire to publish?
No. When I came to College Church in 1979, I hadn't written a book. I was 37 years old. But I had the heads of several publishing houses in my congregation. I had the head of Tyndall House, the head of Crossway Books, the president of Scripture Press at that time. And so it was just kind of a natural thing as my preaching started to turn into books. So virtually from the time I got here, I've been publishing books.
And you're mainly an expositor?
I devote all my time and my energy to expositing the scriptures verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph. And only twice in all my 26 years at College Church have I done topical series. I did one called Disciplines of a Godly Man, which became a book, and then, of course, Set Apart, Calling a Worldly Church to a Godly Life. But other than that, it's been serial exposition through Scripture.
You know, I read a book of yours when I was in undergrad that was very formative. My college professor asked me to read a small book,
mm-hmm.
Liberating Ministry from the
yeah.
Success Syndrome. What,
yeah.
what led you to write that?
That actually, I'd forgotten about that. That's topical, too. And what led me to write that was I had had a huge struggle with worldly expectations for success when I had done a church plant out in Southern California. It'd been a really hard time. And on a Sunday night, I'd shared it when I came to College Church, and a publisher came up and grabbed me by the arm and said, "It's got to be a book." And my wife said, "How can it be a book? We told you everything we know in 45 minutes." And but they gave me an advance. I spent the money. So I had to write it. And I would say, in many ways, if I had to take all my other books out of print, I'd leave that one in print because it's been so helpful to Christians, and especially people that serve in missions and in the pastorate, of a biblical definition of success as against the reductionist IBM worldly view of success.
Great. I'm interviewing you primarily about your book that you wrote in 2003 entitled Set Apart, Calling a Worldly Church to a Godly Life. Can you explain to me why, what was the impetus for writing this book?
Yeah, I can date it right back to 9/11. I was preaching through the book of Genesis, and I came to Genesis 19. And Genesis 19 is a story, of course, of Lot and his demise. And the interesting thing is if you read Genesis 19, and you're not familiar with the New Testament, it's very difficult, even in the context of him being a relation to Abraham, that you can see a man that has any godly desires, because he hangs on to Sodom's culture for dear life. His wife looks back and is turned to salt. His daughters really become exemplars of the culture of Sodom when they involve him in incest by getting him drunk. I mean, it's just the most prurient, terrible story. And I would never guess that he was a believer. But when you turn over to the New Testament, you read the most amazing thing, because three times in 2 Peter, he's called righteous. And if he, that is God, rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man, that's Lot, lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds. And so I have to come to the conclusion that while Lot lived in Sodom, and you know that he set himself up in the gate and then moved into Sodom, that he hung on to the materialism and the culture of Sodom for dear life, at the same time being appalled by it. And I think this is a paradigm of so many Christians today. I'll say that in quotes, that the abortion, pornography, voyeurism, immodesty, demise of marriage, all these things, they're appalled by these things, but they hang on to culture for dear life, and their habits empirically prove that that's to be the case. And so I was shocked by this, and then of course 9/11, and I thought, I'd been reading a book that was calling us back to a new neo-fundamentalism, a separation in order to reach the world. And so I realized that we need to be set apart as Christians if we expect to reach the world.
What book was that?
Well, it's a book by Robert Gundry, and it has a title that I would never give to a book, which is Jesus, the Word According to John the Sectarian, a Paleo-Fundamentalist Manifesto for the Contemporary Evangelicalism, especially its elites in North America. But it was a call back to being set apart from culture,
sure,
in order to reach culture.
You talk of about a September 2001 article in Emerging Trends called Religion is Gaining Ground, Morality is Losing Ground. Are we reaching people, or have we just made the church worldly?
That's a hard one for me to answer, because if we are reaching people, we are turning them into worldly, ineffective, effete Christians, if they are Christians. It's a really hard question to answer, because I think there are some statistics that say that Bible reading has gone up from 19% to 26%, but morality hasn't gone up with it. It hasn't changed people's lives.
Yeah, and you give an illustration. There was a Christian Aid Today article, and a Christian college president was quoted as saying that he had a perplexing problem among American youth, and that his student leaders in his college were outspoken in their Christian commitment, but while they were doing that, they were living with a boyfriend or girlfriend, and they did not see a disconnect. That kind of surprised me. It shocked me.
Yeah.
Why the disconnect?
Well, it's true in British evangelicalism, too. People living together before they're married that claim to be evangelical Christians. I think that there is a sense, I think part of it's postmodern, where you have the words that are in front of you, you have a cultural distance, and you can say, I'm really moved by Jesus, I really believe in Jesus, but what it has to say is effete and old and Victorian and not for this time. And so there's a sense in which evangelicals say they believe the Bible is the Word of God, but they believe it in a qualified, subjective manner, which the real determination is the imperium of self.
You say the call to holiness is not a call to a bootstrap moralistic improvement, but it is a call to live out the practical implications of our holiness in Christ by pursuing holiness as a lifestyle. Explain to me the difference between pursuing holiness as a lifestyle and just bootstrap moralistic improvement.
Well, one of the great dangers to Christianity has always been moralism. Moses was a good man, and he was a brave man, and you read the story to the children, and then you say, you ought to be brave too. What you don't what you don't emphasize is that Moses was a chosen prophet of God, that Moses had all of God's goodness pass before him, that and saw his afterglow, and heard God intone his word, that God communicated. In other words, the Old Testament can be taught in a, just a moralized manner, like
good works.
Yeah, as good works, and that can happen in Sunday school literature with the life of Jesus and so on. And what was the?
So how would you see it then? As I mean, that's the mm-hmm. negative side. How should we be different?
Well,
than
the
that?
The positive side is so if I bootstrap moralism and say I'm not going to commit adultery. I'm not going to watch pornography. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. Which is just all pulling on your inner resources. But the other is to turn it on its head and say, as far as material things go, I'm going to invest in the kingdom of God with my material things, the positive side of it. When it comes to hedonism, seeking pleasure, I'm going to seek the highest pleasures in life, the pleasures of God.
Okay. Let's go then into you have several chapters in the book, and you address a number of the ills that affect the mm-hmm. Christian church.
Mm-hmm.
The first one being materialism. You talk about that homes are maxed out with an average of 10 credit cards. Their mm-hmm. average credit card balance in a home is $7,000. Our economy is just producing consumers, and we're just consuming things, burning them up, wearing them out, replacing them, and discarding them at an ever-increasing rate. How do you see materialism as having crept into the church? What are the evidences of that?
Well, my church is a relatively affluent church, and I think it has some distinctions that I could brag on too. That we give about half of everything that we receive to missions. We're about 45% of our income
wow.
goes out to world missions. Having said that, while this church has, a large budget, it's done a lot of capital expansion and so on, it just barely scratches the material resources of our people.
It surprised me when you said that the average American spends, the average Christian spends 7 times more on their entertainment than they do on spiritual causes.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's an absolutely true empirical fact.
John Stott, you quoted him as saying that our blindness to materialism is similar to the blindness that the church had to slavery in the 18th and 19th centuries, and that future generations, Stott says, will look back and say, how could they not have seen it? Are we really that blind to how deadly materialism has been to our church?
I think we are. I think that there has been an assault that's come from the advertising industry that has turned everyone into a consumer, so that we've become consumers of religion, consumers of spiritual things.
Do you think
consumers
we can,
of entertainment.
Should we lay some of the blame at the feet of the pastors? I mean, I'm a pastor, so I'm not.
Yeah.
I'm looking at.
Well, I think so. I think you've got to preach prophetically about this, and you've got to challenge your people to give. One of the things that I'd some years ago, I studied through the book of Luke, and you go from statement to statement. He says, when he has a Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't qualify it and say, he says, woe to the rich. You know, he says that. He gives the parable of the rich man in his barns, as you fool. He says, you cannot love God and money. He goes on to talk about the rich man who came to Jesus and told him to sell everything, and he went away sorrowing. And he said, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven.
Yeah, you said I think every time Jesus referenced riches in the scriptures, it was negative.
Yeah, yeah, it is. And then you get this. I think it's the turning point in the book of Luke where Zacchaeus is saved. He's a filthy rich little man who's made his money basically off the backs of his people. And when he gets saved, the interesting thing, he comes out and says, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also the son of Abraham. And he is the rich man that went through the eye of the needle, but he didn't go through in one long bloody thread from stem to stern. He went through because God did a miracle in his life, but Amen. It opened his hands to what he gave. And so I think there are a lot of people that are thoroughgoing materialists that may not be true Christians, because true Christians loses your grip on material things.
Yeah, you say, you quote a man who says, to profane money, like yeah. all other powers, is a takeaway. It's sacred character.
Yeah.
Perpetual generosity is a perpetual de-deification of money. Explain that.
Well, what it means is when you give money, that money does not have control over you. So it's not the amount of money that you make. It's what you do with the money that you have. And when you're able to give it, you are announcing, it is not my God. And so I thought about all kinds of things. You know, I thought about simple lifestyle, lifestyle and all those kinds of things. And I think you need to be prudent and careful about your lifestyle. But the real question is, are you generous and are you a giver?
Yeah.
And are there things that you will forego for the gospel, the sake of the gospel? That is the way that you profane money.
Yeah. Are we... I mean, we as pastors need to be leaders in that area. Are we afraid to preach on money?
I think we can get intimidated by it. I've actually had it happen to me. I'll preach on money, my annual sermon on stewardship. Maybe I preach twice a year. Actually, what I do is when the text is in front of me, that's what I preach.
Right.
But it'll be that. I've had people come and say, both times I've come to college church, you've been preaching on money, and it's been... over a two-year span. But I think that people feel that way because it really, I think that materialism is the sin that we don't see.
Do you think maybe we, even as pastors, have become materialistic without realizing it?
Oh, I think that's true. I have to say, I've been all over the country, and a lot of pastors, their congregations ought to be ashamed of how they treat their pastors and how they pay their pastors. I would say this. I've spoken to pastors in rural areas that are on food stamps, so I got to be careful about mm-hmm. what I say. But I think that pastors, like anyone else, get caught up in culture and don't see it.
Let's talk about the next chapter was on hedonism.
Yeah.
You talk about Orwell's book
yeah.
and then Huxley's Brave New World. Explain
yeah.
their two different views of the world.
Yeah, well... Orwell's 1984 was a collectivist view of the world where it was like communism is in control and you control everybody by inflicting pain. Whereas Huxley's Brave New World was where you control them by inflicting pleasure. And both those things are true in the world today. Communism, we've seen the demise of communism where people are controlled by pain, and we still have those kinds of regimes throughout the world. But I would say dominant in European and Western culture and much of Asian culture today is people are controlled by the pursuit of pleasure.
Which one's more dangerous?
I think that pleasure is because it's more delusive. I think that people can still maintain when they're being persecuted and inflicted in pain, they can make the distinctions, but pleasure is like a slow death.
And you even say that not all pleasure is bad.
No.
When does pleasure become bad?
Well, when I talk about the pleasures, there's pleasures all around. God has made the world to be a pleasurable place. When I see a sunset, that's pleasurable. When I see a bird in the air, that's pleasurable. When I have a meal, that's pleasurable. When I demonstrate affection and receive affection from my children, that's pleasurable. It's pleasurable to sit around the table with the geography of the faces of people you love. It's pleasurable to sit in church and sing hymns together. It's pleasurable to sit under the Word. You can go on and on and on. He's made a world that is just full of pleasures. But I think it's when there's a mad dash after pleasure for itself. The pursuit of pleasure. But I have no guilt about enjoying the pleasures of this
yeah.
life that God made. He made this world to be enjoyed.
Yeah, you quote C.S. Lewis on the negative side is, He said, it becomes bad when we have an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing desire.
Oh, yeah.
It seems like the pursuit of pleasure just leads to more emptiness.
That's absolutely true. And the great pleasures of this life are twisted by hedonism. I think the scriptures are very clear that you sit down at a meal, you enjoy the meal is coming from God, whether it's a simple meal or whatever else, you enjoy that. But hedonism then makes the pursuit of the pleasure, takes it and twists it and makes it grotesque. So to eat the biggest steak I can eat and pay for a $500 vintage to go with it, you know,
right.
So I have this oral experience that I can talk to other people about.
Yeah, we want every meal to be memorable, not just occasionally.
Right, and that's becoming de jure in our culture today, where everybody wants a memorable meal.
Let's talk about the sensuality
chapter.
You talk about the pervasiveness of television. People watch it 4 hours a day.
Mm-hmm.
It's on for 7 hours and 15 minutes in the average home. And you say a pretty strong statement. The TV is the single most potent force in Western culture. It has greater power over the lives of most Americans than any educational system or government or church. That's pretty strong.
Yeah. It's not my... deduction, because I've gone out and studied all of this, but it's from across the board. Reports given to Congress, scholarly works done at the University of Chicago, that is just the plain fact in our culture.
And the reason that it's maybe dangerous to Christians is you say there's not just a pursuit of money, but there is an agenda behind it when it comes to morals. And here, quote, is, entertainment has become advertainment that attempts to guide Americans toward trends that are dissonant with their values. So in your mind, there is a strong anti-Christian moral agenda behind the TV industry?
Oh, definitely. And if I just say it in broadest terms, the chic, sophisticated immorality that you see at the shows that come on after 7 at night, that's not where most Americans are. They don't live that way, and they don't even talk that way. But the agenda's there by holding these people up. I'm not even talking about Christian America. I'm talking about non-Christian America. A lot of people
right.
do live in that level, but others...
Yeah, you said it was kind of surprising, like only 6% of couples... are living together in America, but you get the idea on television that half of America is living together.
Absolutely.
Okay.
It is appetainment.
So when you preach, do you preach the applications when it comes to media in your congregation?
I do, very clearly.
You get very specific.
Very specific.
When it comes to even like your church staff, I'm a member of a church staff.
Yeah.
Do you have any directional policies that you say, watch what you consume in that area, or...
I would say the interview process that I have with prospective staff members almost makes that question irrelevant, because of the depth of things that we ask them and the kind of people that I have working with me. They share the same values.
They share the same heart.
And share the same heart.
You made a discerning statement when
mm-hmm.
you talked about the movie Titanic.
Yeah.
That I wanted to highlight. You said that when some girls have watched that movie 13 or 14 times,
right?
And you say, what has she learned from watching Titanic? She has learned that a one-night affair may be
mm-hmm.
expected to be the apex of her life,
mm-hmm.
that instant sex will buy her sacrificial love,
mm-hmm.
that the ultimate in life is to pursue your own pleasures, and that the glory of old age comes from the sins of her youth.
Yeah.
I loved how you stated that.
Yeah.
How can churches be more effective in their warnings against such filth?
You know, I just have to say, obviously, I saw that film to be able to say that, and I'll just tell you what happened, is that film had come out, and a woman came to me and said, "I just saw Titanic. It's this great film," and I didn't know a thing about it, and I went down there and saw the movie, and when I got up. At the end of the movie, I had several people greet me from my congregation who were there. And I thought, here I am sitting in this place watching this, and so I did an assessment of it. I remembered the storyline, and I wrote that assessment out at that time. It was for me a time of great humiliation, but I was appalled by this. And so I thought about it, and I thought, this guy, you've got this guy, Jack, whatever his name was, meets this girl. They have sex. So on the basis of having sex once in a car in the bottom of the ship, he gives his life sacrificially for her. And remember, she was dating this wealthy Eastern guy who was obviously totally into pleasure, into himself. So Jack dies, she's one of the survivors, she goes on to live, and what does she do? She lives for herself. I mean, that was the whole thing, flying airplanes, riding horses along the surf, and the apex of her life is this one-night stand back there. You know, they don't tell the rest of the story. She probably got venereal disease and died of syphilis. I mean, so romanticizing, just outright bunk. And that didn't happen on the Titanic either.
Yeah.
But you ask most teenagers and they'll tell you that's what the Titanic's about.
So you're a pastor and you would say, you know, you walked into something that you're like,
yeah,
now you regret.
Yeah.
So what do we need to change?
Well, one of the things you can do is if you're going to go see a film, is that you need to get on the web. And there are webs that'll give you reviews of all the movies out there and tell you what they are.
Yeah.
And you can make your choice on that basis.
What about in the home? You talk about that 53% of all kids ages 2 to 18 have a TV in their room, and 49%, I mean almost all of the kids that have TVs in their room, say their parents exert no control over it.
I think the television, if you have a television, I raised my kids without a television and buy one until they were basically grown. But if you have a television, it's got to be just like a computer in a central room of the house where it can be monitored.
Yeah, and I'm surprised too that parents, I mean, you said in the book that more Christians watch Jerry Springer than non-Christians.
It's not me.
No, I understand.
Yeah.
It's atrocious.
Well, yeah.
Why are we watching it more than the lost?
Well, what people do in the privacy of their homes, I think there's this individualism to say, if I'm doing this privately, it's no great harm. Maybe it's out of curiosity.
Yeah.
I don't know. I cannot understand why.
I appreciate your statement that we're going to have to get back to allowing Christ to be Lord of primetime.
Yeah. Not original with me, but a great statement. Yeah,
because you say a sensualized church mm-hmm. has little or nothing to say to a world in sensual bondage.
It has nothing to say.
Psalm 97:10 says, "You who love the Lord hate evil." Mm-hmm. Mark Talbot says, "Strong negative emotions are important indicators of who and whose we are."
Mm-hmm.
To claim to be Christian and yet not to feel emotional aversion when Christian moral standards are violated is, at best, to exhibit a kind of mental schizophrenia between our heads and our hearts.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
it's going back to that same old disconnect.
Yeah. Well, it's the same thing. I really think that one of Satan's ways to soften you up morally is to have you laugh at something that ought to make you blush. That to have a big guffaw over something that ought to appall you. And you laugh at that long enough, and you do that enough, you'll get desensitized to that. And then you're not having the proper emotion to what you've heard. And so it is a damnable thing. And we have to control what goes into our minds. We're responsible for what goes into our minds.
Let's talk about the chapter on violence.
Yeah.
You know, a lot of people are just going to say violence is all wrong. And you kind of make a case that there is such a thing as tolerable violence
mm-hmm.
and there's unbiblical violence.
Yeah.
Can you explain that?
Well, you have great heroes in the Bible, that David and his mighty men. You have Abraham, who was a peaceable man, but when the kings of the north come down and kidnap Lot, you remember he takes off after him with 318 of his men and chases them all the way to Mesopotamia. So, I mean, there is a place for gallantry and protection and righteous violence. We don't want to reduce our men to men that are not capable of standing up for righteousness and even putting their lives on the line for others.
Mm-hmm.
And for righteous causes. But that's not what we're talking about today. We have a television which is creating a culture of violence. And that's empirically verifiable. You can go through the statistics. And
so what would bad violence be?
Bad violence would be someone who has an edge and thinks that that's a proper and good thing to have, someone who's going around with a chip on their shoulder. If you have a temper that flares, a loss of self-control.
So you think the Arnold Schwarzenegger movies are out of place? I mean, it's
no,
gratuitous violence.
Yes, I think they're completely out of place. It's gratuitous violence. And
you say in your book, yeah, the Bible prohibits the cultivation of a violent heart.
Yeah.
And I guess I was reading this, and I after I got done reading, mm-hmm, I thought, I want my wife to read it, because especially when I have three young boys,
yeah,
and they just love hitting each other.
Yeah.
And I put off the side margin to my wife as a note, I wonder if maybe the cartoons they're watching aren't attributing to some of the acting out.
I think that's true. I mean, it's one thing for boys to roughhouse. I mean, you want them to roughhouse and wrestle and play, and they'll hurt each other when they do that. But you've seen the child that crosses the line.
Oh yeah. But you would say there's a link between what kids watch and how they act out. I mean,
yeah.
I was involved in a protest of Marilyn Manson when he came to Denver.
Yeah.
And I was constantly told by his friends that you could view violence, you could hear about violence, but it doesn't affect your behavior. But you quoted in Set Apart that there are almost 1,000 studies on violence,
yeah,
and all but 18 demonstrated that screen violence led to real violence. And of those 18, 12 of those were funded by the industry.
Yeah.
So it seems pretty easy to make the connection between what you view and how you act.
Oh, sure. I mean, that's sort of a duh thing. But Hollywood's great at turning things around for their own benefit.
And we've become a violent society much more since the advent of the television.
Yeah.
Like you explained the Gettysburg phenomena. How would you explain what they found at Gettysburg that would back that up?
Yeah, well, at Gettysburg, when they 29,000, I think, of the muskets that they picked up from dead men had not been fired. And then they found a huge percentage of them that had, they'd been, they would stuff a mini ball in there, and then they'd stuff another one in there, and they'd stuff another one in there, which meant that men were bringing their guns up and were unable to fire them at another man. In fact, the realization of that, and our armed forces have worked on technologies to make soldiers much more deadly. So, for instance, in World War II, where they did target practice with a bullseye, they no longer do that. Or you didn't have a target sit there that you could take time to think about and sight in. They have targets that are silhouettes of people that pop up, and you have to respond instantaneously, so you don't have to think about it. Now, I would say that, in a sense, for a soldier, if he's going to be in harm's way, that is probably equipping him to be able to survive and be an effective soldier. But so we have conditioned our soldiers to shoot with impulse. You can do that. You can condition them much more effective at killing.
In a way,
yeah,
with the onslaught of media,
yeah,
we're conditioning our kids to be violent.
Oh, there's no doubt about it. And anybody who denies that has their head in the sand.
Sharper Iron is a blog and forum whose mission is to edify Christian brothers and sisters by providing a place to publish and discuss news and ideas from a Christian, biblical, and fundamentalist worldview. Sharper Iron can be found on the web at www.sharperiron.org.